Any teachers in here? Anybody a teacher? Yeah, teachers, stand up. Teachers, stand up. If you're a teacher at a school, stand up. Give it up for every single teacher. Okay, so you're right now, you can have a seat, but just so you know, those are people who are overworked and underpaid. Amen? Amen from the teachers? Amen? Yeah. So here's something that every single one of us have in common, Emmaus. All the people in here right now, we all have this in common. Every single one of us have been highly influenced by teachers, right? But like at some point in our lives, we've been extremely influenced by teachers. And I know most of these teachers that stood up in here, and I'm telling you, we got some stellar teachers that call Emmaus Church home. And all of us, we can look back on our lives and we can think of teachers that really impacted us. As a matter of fact, if I asked you right now to name your three favorite teachers that you had throughout school growing up, you could probably tell. Matter of fact, if you came here with somebody this morning, look at them right now and tell them the name of one teacher who was your favorite teacher throughout school. Go. Anybody? Yeah. If you couldn't do it, shame on you, right? Most of us can remember our three favorite teachers. Matter of fact, most of us could probably name them pretty quickly, man. Okay, and I don't know about you, but I had these teachers throughout school, whether it was like elementary school or middle school or high school that really influenced me, like that really impacted my life. Some for good, some for not so good, but I've never forgotten them. Like they left this impression on my life, right? So for example, I was thinking about this week, and I was thinking about Miss Carroll. Miss Carroll was my fifth grade teacher, and Miss Carroll was fascinating because of something she did my fifth grade year. She was my fifth grade teacher at John H. Hurd Elementary School, Macon, Georgia, and I'll never forget that year. There was this kid in our class, this kid named Mark. Okay, he's my age. Kid named Mark, fifth grader named Mark. There's really not a nice way to say it. Mark was kind of the devil. Right, he was just that kid in your class that was just evil, just sort of wicked, just always disobedient, always talking about. Matter of fact, I remember one day he threw an eraser at the teacher. Right, it's crazy, right? And so this kid was out of control and always causing distractions in the class. Okay, so here's what Miss Carroll did, Emmaus. Here's what she did. And I was thinking about this week, and I was going, there's no way you could get away with that today, right? Right? I mean, I don't know how she got away with it, but today, if you tried this, the ACLU would sue you, and you would end up on Fox News, right? It would be bad, but here's what happened. Let me tell you here's how Miss Carroll responded to Mark. About halfway through the school year, true story, about halfway through the school year, Miss Carroll had it. She was done. She was done with Mark. And so here's what she did. One day, she brings into class a refrigerator box, okay? A refrigerator box. I'm talking like the big, giant cardboard box that a refrigerator comes in. She brings that thing in, and she had cut out one side of the refrigerator box, and she puts this giant refrigerator box right next to her desk, and the only opening is facing Miss Carroll, and she put Mark's desk inside the refrigerator box. So like for half the school year, he's in solitary confinement. I mean, just think about that for a second, man. She put a kid in a box. She's a hero, man. I'm serious. Like, I don't know if she got a bonus, but she should have, right? I mean, it's just crazy. It's like, that's a true story. She actually did that. So, Miss Carroll, I've never forgotten that in all of my life. Matter of fact, sometimes when my kids are bad, I put them in boxes. So, I'm kidding. That was a joke, seriously. I remember Miss May. Miss May was my sixth grade teacher, and honestly, I wasn't a big fan of Miss May because one day Miss May found on the floor a love letter that I had written to my very first girlfriend, Julie Evans, and she picked the thing up and she read it out loud to the entire sixth grade class. So pray for me because 25 years later, I'm still bitter. It's not a joke at all. I remember Mr. Ficklin. I was thinking about Mr. Ficklin this week. Mr. Ficklin was an interesting guy. Mr. Ficklin was my 10th grade world history teacher. He was also on the city council in Macon, and he was a very interesting guy. Matter of fact, kind of an eccentric dude. I remember he was sort of entertaining because Mr. Ficklin, I found out halfway through the school year, Mr. Ficklin was convinced that aliens from outer space were responsible for building the pyramids in Egypt. True story. Like, and that's not part of his curriculum. Like, he didn't teach that to kids in his 10th grade world history class. But, like, if you got a sidebar conversation with Mr. Ficklin, you started talking to him, like, he was totally convinced that aliens from another world helped to build the pyramids, and they were responsible for crop circles and Stonehenge. Like, they definitely did Stonehenge, right? I was just a different guy, right? And very entertaining. And then there was Miss Fulford. I remember Miss Fulford. Miss Fulford was my 11th and 12th grade AP American Lit teacher, and my favorite teacher. She's my favorite teacher all of high school, man. And matter of fact, she's the reason I love to read today. Like, she taught me and a lot of other kids in her class, man, to love literature, to love books. My favorite teacher of all time. She was also a huge Georgia Bulldogs fan, so that didn't hurt her at all. And then there was Miss Kern. Miss Kern was hilarious. Miss Kern was my 85-year-old Spanish teacher. And what made Miss Kern so interesting is not only the fact that she was 85 years old, it was the fact that she was from Spain. Like, she grew up in Spain. She moved to the States when she was like 40-something years old. So she was Spanish. So she's my 85-year-old Spanish teacher. And I've never forgotten Miss Kern, because Miss Kern was the only teacher my entire high school career who sent me to the office. And it's kind of a weird reason she sent me to the office. So she sent me to the office because, my 11th grade year of school, I read in the newspaper on Columbus Day in the Macon Telegraph, I read an article about how apparently Christopher Columbus was responsible for the death of thousands of American Indians. So Christopher Columbus, remember, is from Spain. So I decided the next day at school to bring this up to Miss Kern in front of the entire class, not knowing that Christopher Columbus was her hero. So, highly offended, 85-year-old angry Miss Kern sent me to the office. It was a bad day for me. It was a bad day. And then there was Mr. Jones. Mr. Jones, my high school drama teacher. I don't know if you ever took high school drama. High school drama teachers are crazy. They're just absolutely crazy. And we loved Mr. Jones, but here's the thing. We used to drive poor Mr. Jones crazy, specifically because, unfortunately for Mr. Jones, a band called the Counting Crows had come out with a top 40 hit that year called Mr. Jones and Me. So every single one of us in the class, every day, would have a moment during class where simultaneously we would sing out loud, Mr. Jones and me. He hated us. He totally, totally, absolutely hated us. God bless him. He's an incredible guy, great sport. And he couldn't stop it, because the First Amendment is the First Amendment, right? But here's the point. Here's the point, miss. We've all had teachers growing up, right? We've had teachers that have impacted our lives. And I had a ton of teachers growing up, just like you did. And here's the thing about teachers, man. All of these teachers were unique. All of these teachers helped to really shape me into the person that I am today. All of these teachers were really good at what they did. And you know what? All of these teachers were tremendously underpaid, all of them. All right, but here's what the Word of God makes clear to us, Emmaus Church. Out of all the teachers who have ever taught, get that? So out of all the teachers who have ever taught in the history of the world, in any school or in any church or in any university, there has never, ever, ever been a teacher who could compare to Jesus. And right here in these two tiny verses, in these two little verses at the end of chapter 7 in the Gospel of Matthew, we're told why that is. So let's look at it. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 28, as we end our series through Jesus' sermon on the Mount. And we'll pick up where we left off last week, chapter 7, verse 28. So just so you know, before we dive in, as we get to verse 28 right here, Jesus has been preaching to his followers, specifically showing them what it looks like to be a Christian, right? So we talked about this. So that's really the overarching message of the Sermon on the Mount, is that Jesus is communicating to his followers, communicating to his people, what it looks like to be a worshiper of Jesus, what it looks like to follow him, what it looks like to be a child of God, like what it actually looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom. Like, there should be life change. There should be life transformation. You look different from the rest of the world. And Jesus is defining what that means. He's defining what that looks like. Okay, from the very beginning of chapter 5 all the way to the end of chapter 7 right here, Jesus has been preaching, and Jesus has been teaching, and Jesus has been pouring his heart out to his people, and now he's finished, right? Now the sermon has ended. Now he's kind of landed the plane, as we say, right? It's done. And then here's what we read. His sermon is finished, and here's what we read. Verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. All right, so you have to understand what's happened here, man. So if you read this entire text, if you read all the way from chapter 5 to chapter 7, maybe you remember if you've been here the whole time that when we first started this thing, man, when we first, right out of the gate in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, we were told that when Jesus started preaching, when he started preaching this sermon, the only people that were around him were his disciples. That was it. He was sitting down, he was teaching his disciples. Okay, well, right here at the end of chapter 7, we've just been told that now an entire crowd has huddled around Jesus and they're listening to what Jesus has to say. Okay, so in other words, the words of Jesus have attracted a crowd. The words of Jesus have attracted a crowd. And according to verse 28, look at what it says again. It says they were astonished. Y'all ready to learn some Greek? Woo! Right? Let's learn some Greek. It's important. It is important. So the Greek word for astonished right here is the word ekpliso. 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 Okay, on the count of three, say ekpliso. One, two, three. Ekpliso. And it's weird being a pastor for a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons is, so people will ask you sometimes, they're like, hey man, how come there's these moments where you tell people like the Greek word and what's up with the Greek and why does the Greek matter and stuff and why you take Greek words? Why you pastors take Greek words and you tell people what the Greek words are? And the short answer to that is the reason pastors do that is because honestly, English kind of stinks. I mean, I say that in a nice way. Like, I love English, but I'm just telling you, like English, our language just really doesn't fairly communicate everything that's implied in the Greek, because the Greek words, they're more like ideas, right? So oftentimes, we don't have words that do these Greek ideas justice, because you got to understand, when we right here read the word astonished, we read astonished, we think, okay, astonished. I mean, it's a word we hardly ever even use ourselves. And so, I mean, it's easy to miss what's going on here. You got to understand, this is so important. Because when it says here that the people were astonished at Jesus and his teaching and all that he said, it literally means here these people were surprised and they were impressed greatly. So think about those two things combined. They were surprised and they were impressed greatly. So it's almost got this connotation that, like, after the sermon, after Jesus is finished with preaching this thing, you got this huge crowd of people standing around Jesus going, but what is this? Where did this come from? Where has this been? Okay, and then we read, look at why they're astonished. Look again at verse 29. The reason they're shocked, the reason they're surprised and greatly impressed, the reason they're going, well, where's this been? Look at why, verse 29. For he was teaching them as one who had, what, Emmaus? What? One more time, what? For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. This is so important, okay? Typically, when a religious leader or a rabbi in the day of Jesus would teach, typically what they would do is they would spend most of their time quoting other dead rabbis. That's kind of how it works. So a rabbi or religious leader would teach the people, and he would teach the people according to Rabbi so-and-so. So Rabbi so-and-so said this. So in other words, their authority, the rabbi's authority or the teacher's authority came from someone else. It came from some dead rabbi, some dead religious teacher, right? Okay, well, this is what makes Jesus so different. See, man, this is why the people here are shocked. This is why they're surprised. This is why they're astonished, because for the first time in their lives, they just heard a man preach not using the authority of another rabbi, but rather using his own authority. Meaning, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' message has not been, hey, everybody, you need to listen to Rabbi so-and-so. It's not his message. Instead, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' message has been this: hey, everybody, you need to listen to me. Okay, so let me show you how this works. Backtrack a little bit. We'll hit some We hit like four major points, but you gotta get this. Because here's what we have. We have hindsight, right? We have hindsight. We look at Jesus on a cross, resurrected, bam, Son of the living God, and we have hindsight, and we see this through a certain lens. You gotta understand the lens these people are seeing it through. So here's what happened. So for the past four months, again, we've been journeying verse by verse through this Sermon on the Mount. And throughout this sermon, here's what we've seen. And if you've been here, you know this. Throughout this sermon that Jesus has preached, we've heard Jesus say some extremely controversial stuff, hadn't we? I mean, he's made some bold statements, man, like really bold statements. So for example, remember this one? Jesus said this back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Jesus made this statement to these people, this crowd. He said this, Matthew 5, 11. He said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, time out for a second. Could you imagine spending some time with a buddy of yours or a friend of yours and just sitting down having a conversation, and at some point that friend of yours says this, you know what, if anybody ever gives you a hard time because you're my friend, blessed are you. And there's some pretty awesome rewards in heaven for you because you're suffering for being my friend. Could we all just maybe agree we'd think that person was a little arrogant? Anybody with me? Like, you're like, huh? Or how about what he said next? How about verse 13? What he said in verse 13? You gotta remember. We see this through a certain light. We see this through hindsight. Get this. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:13. He said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." So just think, you got a friend of yours who says, "You know what? Because you're my friend, you're the light of the world. Because you have a relationship with me, you're the salt of the earth." Dude, what? I don't know if I like you. Right? Yeah, get some perspective here. Jesus said this. Jesus made this statement. Remember this one? Matthew 5, verse 17. Remember this? Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." You know what Jesus literally just said there? Jesus just said this. "Hey, everybody, I'm perfect. I'm perfect. I will perfectly obey the Old Testament law. Perfectly." A little bit arrogant, maybe? A little bit stuck on yourself, right? How about this one? Top them all off. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. This is just a couple weeks ago. Jesus said this. He made this statement in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Okay, so Jesus just clearly made these two statements. He said, number one, "I am the Lord." And number two, "I decide who goes to heaven." So let's say you're at coffee with a friend. You're having a nice hot cup of coffee, and your friend looks at you at some point in the conversation and says, "You know what, man, before you leave, I got something that's been on my heart lately I want to share with you. I'm the Lord, and I get to decide if you go to heaven or not. You want another cup of Pike Place? Refill?" Okay, so can we all agree this is kind of a bold statement for him to make? I mean, you know, for anybody to make, to say, "I'm the Lord." So here's the deal, guys. No wonder these people are astonished, right? No wonder. I mean, these people are astonished because Jesus just preached a sermon not full of quotes from a bunch of other dead rabbis, but instead, Jesus just spent an entire sermon saying this: "Follow me. I am perfect. I am the Lord. I am worthy of your worship, and I am worthy of your suffering." Now, listen to me. When you understand this, this is so huge for anybody to understand, especially followers of Jesus. Listen, when you understand this about Jesus, then you begin to understand how totally ridiculous it is for anybody ever to make a statement like this. "Well, I believe Jesus was a really good man, but I don't believe he was God." You ever heard someone make a statement like that? Some of us in this room made a statement like that before. Maybe some of you right now, that's where you are. I believe Jesus was a really good guy. He was a really good guy, really good role model, really good teacher, but I do not believe he was God. Emmaus, just so you realize, that is a predominant opinion of Jesus in our society. That is a predominant opinion of Jesus in the world. Matter of fact, that's a predominant opinion of Jesus in Greater Atlanta, right? Okay, but just so you know, to make this statement, I believe that Jesus was a good man, but I do not believe it was God. Just so you're aware, that is the king of oxymorons. Like the king, like there is no greater oxymoron than that one. You do know what an oxymoron is, right? Right? If you know what an oxymoron is, raise your hand. If you don't, raise your hand anyway so you don't feel like an oxymoron, right? So let me explain to you what an oxymoron is. I'll explain it. I'll break it down for you. So an oxymoron is a contradiction in terms, right? An oxymoron is basically, it's a figure of speech that combines contradictory terms. So it's a phrase that combines two opposing ideas that don't belong in the same sentence together. That's what an oxymoron is. So for example, I'm awfully good, civil war, good grief, government organization, right? Those are oxymoron. I'm just saying, those are oxymoron. That's what an oxymoron is. Okay, let me ask you here still. To say that Jesus, okay, follow me. To say that Jesus was a good teacher and a good man, but he was not God, is a total contradiction in terms. Here's why. It's because if Jesus was not God in the flesh, if he was not actually the Lord, then the Sermon on the Mount reveals to us that Jesus was the most arrogant liar who ever lived. Like, you can't have it both ways. You can't. Either you totally reject Jesus as having any moral authority whatsoever, or you fall on your face and you worship him as God. Like, there is no in-between. Okay, so let me be clear, Mace. The Christian view of Jesus is that he has complete and absolute authority over everything because Jesus is God. That is the Christian view of Jesus. So just in case you're not sure and you haven't caught on yet, here at Emmaus Church, we're Jesus people. We're in to Jesus. We don't just admire Jesus, we worship Jesus. We submit to Jesus. We bow the knee to Jesus. We lay down our lives for Jesus. And see, Mason, this idea that Jesus is sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, that he's the exalted Lord, that this idea that Jesus has authority over everything because he is God in the flesh, this idea is completely different than what every other religion teaches. So like the Buddhists tell us that Jesus was a very wise and enlightened man. The Christian Scientists tell us that Jesus was a very, very wise man. Hinduism tells us a lot of competing, contradictory things about Jesus that are just very confusing. Hinduism's like it's like the trigonometry of religions. It's just very, very confusing and contradictory. It tells us a lot of different things about Jesus, none of which are the biblical view that Jesus is God. Islam tells us that Jesus was a prophet, but nowhere near as important as Muhammad. Jehovah's Witnesses tell us that Jesus was an archangel. Mormons tell us that Jesus was a God, and you can be one too. Right? Universalists tell us that Jesus was a great teacher, and that is all. The culture tells us that Jesus is my homeboy, Jesus is my co-pilot, Jesus is a fun, tame, nice Mr. Rogers neighborhood example to follow, but he is not God. But I want to be clear to you, church. Listen, I want to be clear to you. Jesus teaches with authority. And in the Sermon on the Mount, right here, he unapologetically declares this: I am the Lord. I'm the Lord. Okay, and here's the bottom line of this. Either other religions are false or Jesus is a liar. So like, if we're going to have the conversation, let's have the conversation. But there really are no two ways about it when you read the text. Either other religions are false or Jesus Christ is a liar. You cannot have it both ways, because Jesus cannot be a good teacher or a good prophet or a wise man or an enlightened guru if what he clearly said about himself in the Sermon on the Mount is a lie. It's one of the reasons why this is so critical, man. Now, here's the thing, y'all. If it is true that Jesus Christ actually does have complete authority over everything, like everything, if that's true, then here's what it means. It means at least four things are true. It means at least four things are true. And this is where you note takers are going to get really, really excited and geeked out, because this is where you take notes, right? These are the four things. Make it easy for you, right? These are the four things. These are the four things that are absolutely true if Jesus Christ, as the scriptures say, and as he himself declares in the Sermon on the Mount, if he actually has authority over everything, then here are the four things that are absolutely true. Number one, if Jesus has authority over everything, then it means this, Emmaus. Jesus, guess what? Jesus has authority over your life. I mean, so let's just hang out there for a second. Jesus has authority over your life. Jesus has authority over my life. Okay, so this is why, I don't know if you've been paying attention or not throughout this series, or if you've never been here for the series and you've read this. Here's what's interesting. Over and over and over and over and over again throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is consistently staking claim on all of you. Like every single detail of your life, like every piece of you. Even the uncomfortable areas that we don't even like to talk about. I mean, like Jesus presents, like even those uncomfortable areas that we don't even like to have conversations about. I mean, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, throughout this entire sermon, it's like Jesus is walking around in the corridors of your life going, I want that, I want that, I want that. Why are you hiding that? I want that, I want that, I want that. I mean, over and over, he wants every detail. Even the ones that are like, oh, I don't. I feel comfortable talking about that. So, for example, I'll show you what this looks like. So, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us clearly, he says this. He says, you know what? I want your eyes. I want your eyes. Men, he wants our eyes. He wants our eyes. Listen to what he says. Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So he presses in, man. He goes, hey, listen, just so you know, it's not enough that you don't sleep with a woman who isn't your wife. That's not enough. I don't even want you to look and fantasize. I want your eyes. Like, your eyes belong to me. Your eyes belong to me. Why does he say that? Why does he say that? Because he's got authority. Because he actually has the authority to say that. He gets into these areas we don't like to talk about. He said, man, here's the deal. I want your eyes. I want your eyes. And while we're talking about uncomfortable things, I want your money too. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. He didn't say you won't. He said you cannot, you can't serve God and money. So Jesus said, you know what, not only do I want your eyes, I want your money, I want your finances. Like, don't tell me you love me, and don't tell me you're with me, and don't tell me you adore me if you're refusing to steward your finances towards the things that I love and the things that I'm about. I want your finances. And at the end of the day, it's not about the money, because all the money belongs to me anyway. It's all mine. So it's not about the money, it's about your heart, and I know your heart's attached to your money, so I want your finances, I want your money, these things that we... Those moments, we have this old saying in my Southern Baptist church that I kind of came up in, the youth group, got my toes stepped on. You ever heard that? Got my toes stepped on. Jesus likes to river dance on our toes, man. I'm just saying. Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, river dance, I'm telling you, going crazy. Matthew 7, he's like, not only do I want your eyes, not only do I want your money, I want your pride. I guess it's that pride thing, that thing in you that always wants to compare yourself to others, and you get joy out of comparing yourself to others because you come up, you rationalize how you're better than everyone else and you don't have as many issues and it's everybody else's problem. It's kind of like the road rage syndrome where you're on the interstate and you actually believe that if everyone else just drove as awesome as you did, the world would be a better place. That's like a microcosm. You know, amen. Me too. And you know what that is? It's this little microcosm of how we operate. If everybody else is just as awesome as me, the world would be awesome. And Jesus says, really? Really? Matthew 7, verse 3. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? That's what I'm talking about. River dancing on our toes. This is what Jesus does. Why can he say that? Because he's got authority. So let's just call it what it is, Emmaus Church. If, underline italics, if Jesus has authority over everything, then that includes your life, every detail. And Jesus makes that clear in the Sermon on the Mount. So I like the way, I actually love the way the old dead preacher Charles Spurgeon puts it. Charlie Spurgeon, Uncle Charlie, is what I like to call him. 19th century preacher. Loved Jesus, preached the gospel. Incredible. God used this man in some powerful, powerful ways. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He says this quote. Watch it. We put it up on the screen for you. He says, "It is not possible for us to accept Christ as our Savior unless he also becomes our King. For a very large part of salvation consists in our being saved from sin's domination over us. And the only way in which we can be delivered from the mastery of Satan is by becoming subject to the mastery of Christ." Like if verse 28 and 29 is true, if he actually has authority, then that includes your life and that includes my life. The second thing that's true is this. Like if Jesus got authority over everything, over it all, then it means number two, Jesus has authority in this church. I mean, Jesus has authority in this church. I'm talking this church. I'm talking this church. I'm not talking anybody else's church. I'm talking this church right here. This church. Emmaus Church. I'm talking this church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 says this: "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." Colossians 1:18, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he, Jesus, might be preeminent." Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 says that God has given the church pastors, evangelists, prophets, and teachers to, quote, "equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the," wait for it, "body of Christ." Body of Christ. So notice, Emmaus Church, that the church repeatedly in the New Testament is referred to as the body of Christ. Not the body of the staff, not the body of Pastor Anson, not the body of you. The body of Christ. See, this is a reason why we consistently refer around here to Jesus as the senior pastor of this church. You know why we consistently refer to Jesus Christ as a senior pastor of this church? It's not because that's a neat idea. It's because it's true. It's because read the New Testament. It's true. He's the senior pastor of the church. Okay, so here's what this means in a very practical sense, Emmaus. This church, Emmaus Church, was not planted 3 years ago in order to make you happy. This church was planted 3 years ago to make Jesus happy. That this church was not planted 3 years ago to please you. It was planted 3 years ago to please Jesus. And I'm going to be honest with you, church. Sometimes in order to please Jesus, it means not pleasing you. Don't shoot the preacher. I'm just saying. That this church was planted 3 years ago not to primarily accomplish your mission and your objectives, but rather to accomplish King Jesus' missions and King Jesus' objectives. Let's move on. Number three, if Jesus is on a throne, he has authority over everything, then it also means this. Number three, Jesus has authority in the pulpit, meaning Jesus has authority over what's preached here at this church. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, the Apostle Paul gives a command to young Pastor Timothy, and his command is this: preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word. Y'all know what the word is, right? We have to do a sermon on that next week. Preach the word. Preach the Bible. Preach the Bible. Man. Seminaries would have a revolution and be so much more effective if that was the one class you took and the one thing that was said. Students, here's the deal. Preach the word. Congratulations, you graduated. Preach the word. Preach the Bible. In Acts chapter 6, the Apostle Peter talks about himself as a pastor, refers to himself, and he says, I must devote myself to the ministry of the word and prayer. Ministry of the word, ministry of the Bible. Okay, so Emmaus, you do realize that according to Jesus, I don't have the right to preach to you whatever I want. Okay, can we go there? I don't have that luxury. I don't have the right to just, I mean, this is not, church is not about Pastor Anson or Pastor so-and-so getting up in front of the people declaring his great wisdom on how your life can be transformed. What a joke. The idea that I have any great wisdom to offer you, what a joke, man. If you don't believe me, ask my wife. That is not what the church is to be. So me coming up, I'm just saying to you, the idea that somehow I can get up here and go, and let me tell you the ways I figured out your three ways to have an awesome marriage and your three ways to have your kids not be the Antichrist and your four ways to be the most epic leader ever in the history of the world. Can I just be honest with you, Emmaus? I've got nothing to say to you apart from the Word of God. And that's just, here's what y'all don't know. Some of you know, because I've talked to you about it before. Most of you don't know. Before I preach, every single time, it doesn't matter if it's here or somewhere else, before I preach, I get a stomach ache. Because I'm nervous. Like every time. And let me tell you why. True story. Here's why. Because James chapter 3, verse 1 says this: not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Meaning there is a different template of judgment for me as a teacher of the Bible than there is for you because I'm a teacher of the Bible. You tell me that's not sobering? That one day I'm going to face the Lord and he's going to go, hey, what'd you give my people? Under shepherd, what'd you give my people? And for me, by God's grace, to be able to say, just this, Lord. Just that. Like Jesus has authority over what we preach. And number four, Jesus has authority over every man, woman, and child. Everyone. So like when you leave here in a few minutes and you catch the escalator down to the food court and you see all those people, just so you know, Jesus has authority over all those people eating that Chinese food and eating at Sbarro and people working behind the counter. He's got authority over them. Tonight, when you watch the Falcons game, hopefully beat the Patriots and actually have a 500 record. Tonight, when you're watching that game, just so you know, Jesus has authority over Tom Brady. Jesus has authority over Matt Ryan. Jesus has authority over Julio. Jesus has authority. That's what I say every time he catches a pass. I'm sorry. Can we agree on that? He's got authority over everything. Everyone, okay, but here's what happens. Some of us go, well, then how come I look around and I see, I'll be honest with you, it doesn't seem like Jesus has authority. Like I look around at the world, man, and I hear stories, and I read things, and it doesn't seem like Jesus actually has authority. It doesn't seem like he's in control. I mean, can we be honest, y'all? Sometimes it's very difficult to believe that Jesus is absolutely in control. It is. Like, Have you watched the news over the past 2 weeks? Anybody? See the thing in Washington, D.C., the Naval Yard massacre? You see that, man? Guy walks in, just shoots people at random, 12 people dead, many more injured. Why? Just because. The Kenyan Mall massacre, have you watched this? The Kenyan, so terrorists attack a mall in Nairobi, killing at least dozens, maybe hundreds. They're still actually counting the dead. Huh? Syria? Anybody paying attention to Syria? All right, here's the thing. This has become very political. Here's the deal, y'all. Regardless of whether or not you think the United States should intervene or not, can we all just agree that 115,000 people killed in less than 3 years is kind of insane? Can we at least agree on that? How about this, man? An American pastor jailed in Iran. Pastor Saeed Abedini in jail in Iran, imprisoned in Iran for over a year. He just missed, I think, the second birthday of his daughter that he's missed. And you know why? You know why he's in prison? Let me tell you why he's in prison. He's in prison all because he went to Iran to try to start an orphanage for little kids without mommies and daddies. And you thought you had a bad year. All right, so here's what happens, man. We look around and it becomes really difficult for us to actually believe that Jesus really is on his throne, really is in complete authority over it all. But listen to me, guys, here is the great hope for the Christian. Here's the great hope for the worshiper of Jesus. Here's the great hope for the person who has turned from their sin, repented, and trusted in Christ Jesus and his finished work on a cross. The great hope that we have in a world that is totally fractured by sin every day is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, which says this: therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Translation: there is coming a day when the authority of Jesus will be acknowledged by everybody. It doesn't matter how many terrorists attack malls. It doesn't matter how much violence there is. It doesn't matter how dark the world becomes. It doesn't matter how corrupt our politicians may come off. The fact is, there's coming a day where every single knee will bow and every single tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Meaning, there is coming a day where, much like the end at the end of Matthew chapter 7, the world, everyone who has ever lived or breathed, will stand astonished at Jesus. So here's a question. Who's your authority? I'm asking you individual, who's your authority? Today, who's your authority? Who do you follow? Who do you submit to? Like, is your authority? Is your authority the culture? Is your authority your favorite politician? Is your authority the latest celebrity? Is your authority the Kardashians? Or is your authority the king? Who do you serve? Who do you serve? Today, who do you serve? Bowing heart, bowing life. Who do you serve? Who do you serve? All right, I'll end with this. We'll end the plane. I'll end with this. I'll end with some words from the prophet Bob Dylan. Great song. Slow Train, or album Slow Train Coming, wrote a song on it called You Gotta Serve Somebody. Anybody familiar with that? Anybody? Come on. Album actually by Rolling Stone was ranked one of the top albums ever. Rolling Stone magazine. Here's what it says. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You might be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage. You might have drugs at your command, women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high degree thief. They may call you doctor or they may call you chief, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You may call me Terry, you may call me Timmy, you may call me Bobby, you may call me Zimmy, you may call me RJ, you may call me Ray, you may call me anything, but no matter what you say, you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And listen to me, miss. According to the Sermon on the Mount, if who you're serving is not Jesus, then you're building your house on a foundation of sand. And inevitably it will fall. Let's pray. And as we pray, we have a time of response to the Lord, the Spirit of God, the King Jesus. I want to invite you right there where you are just to really think about these words, not my words, man. Think about the words of Jesus. Dwell on the words of Jesus. There's some of you here this morning, you do not have a relationship with God. You don't. You don't. You've never turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've never done that. You've never done that. And some of you maybe think you have because you go to church. You attend church. Some of you, maybe even you're a member at a church. But you've never bowed your knee and confessed how desperate you are for a Savior who will save you from your sin, your rebellion, your tendency to dwell and to stray and to run even from God, from His Word. And so for those of you in here this morning, you say, man, I don't know that I have a relationship with God. I don't know that I have the promise of heaven when I die, eternal life. I don't know that my sins have been forgiven. Then I invite you right now to do exactly what the Scriptures call each and every one of us to do. It says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You'll be saved. Meaning, if you confess the fact that you're a sinner who needs saving and you believe what Jesus said about Himself in the Sermon on the Mount, He's the Lord. He's the Lord. He's not just a good teacher, or a wise man, or a prophet. He's the Lord. And you believe that and you trust in that, you will be saved. He's the Lord who lived the perfect life on your behalf, who laid down His life on a cross for you, despised by men, who rose again on the third day, defeating death, hell, and the devil, was dead and alive again by the power of the Holy Spirit, risen alive, proving that He is the Son of the living God and the Savior to all who believe. And you trust in that. You trust in Jesus' finished work on a cross. You'll be saved. And this morning, if it is your desire to trust in Jesus, you say, I want to trust in Jesus. I want to trust in Him. I want to know God. I want to have a relationship with God. Promise of eternal life. The reason you were created. Then here's what I invite you to do. I invite you to do that. Say, Lord Jesus, I trust in You. I need You. You say that to the Lord right there where you are. I need You, Jesus. I need You. Come into my life. I need You. I trust in You. You're my Lord. And as you do, here's the second thing I ask of you. And take out that connect card in your bulletin and check off that box that says you desire to surrender to Jesus and drop that in the basket in just a moment so that immediately tomorrow I can give you a call. Pastor Travis can give you a call. We can connect with you and we can help you as a church to grow in your relationship with God, because there is nothing like trusting in Christ Jesus as your Savior and growing in a relationship with Him. The Spirit of God is working on some of you to do just that this morning, and I invite you right there where you are to trust in Him. For others of us, and the question remains, hey, who are we serving? Who's your authority? Is it Christ? Where there's sin we need to repent of, where we have areas of our lives, Jesus has demanded every single area of our life, even the uncomfortable ones, and we refuse to submit to Him in those areas. And as a result, we're walking in disobedience to God. And so as we have a time for the Holy Spirit to move in our hearts, as we have a time for this, for the Word of God to read us, and we repent. Acknowledge, God, this belongs to you. God, I turn. I got to trust you. I trust you. And before we even come to these tables for the Lord's Supper, to take this bread representing the body of Jesus nailed on a cross for us and dip it in the cup representing the blood of Christ shed on the cross for us for the forgiveness of our sin, we have time to repent of sin, confess to the Lord. Lord Jesus, thank you for your words. I feel like the prophet, Lord, who said, your words are like honey to my lips. They taste good, Lord. You tell us in the scriptures to taste and see that the Lord is good. And some of us are running to the things of this world to taste them. And you're so much better. You are the living water, the one who satisfies the restless soul. So, Lord Jesus, right now, do whatever it is you want to do. Holy Spirit, have freedom in this place. We respond in worship to you, and we pray it all through Christ.